Please take your copies of the Word of God this morning and turn with me to Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, let's read again the first four verses. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that in your kindness you have gathered your people together and allowed us to worship you. Lord, who are we that we should come into the presence of the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who sits enthroned in glory, and be privileged to adore you and by faith to gaze upon you and bring you gifts from our hearts. Lord, thank you for this privilege. We do come, our God, confessing how much we need you. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've given us minds to be able to look on it and read it. And yet, our God, we know it will never have the kind of impact in our lives that we need if you do not come by your Spirit and cause it to be effective in our hearts. We want you to do that this morning for us, our God. Help us to believe your word. Help us to receive it with meekness and humility and so honor you. But then, our God, would you take hold of us? Would you grip us by your truth and change us to make us more like the Lord Jesus? We know that this is your eternal purpose. You have predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son. And we believe that this is one of your primary methods for accomplishing that purpose. And so we pray that by your Spirit you'd be active among us today and that we would go home looking more like Jesus. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, this is the third Sunday in which we've been looking at this section in Colossians chapter 3, in which the Apostle Paul launches into the practical section of the book. And finally, the third message, we're getting to the practical issues. Now, I hope that you will understand that there has been good reason for that. Even in opening up the practical section, the Apostle wants to remind us that living the Christian life must be rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have a solid foundation upon which we can build the Christian house. We can do nothing on our own. The Christian life is impossible apart from Christ. Any good that we will ever be able to do flows out of that great the redemptive work which our Savior has accomplished. Then again, Paul wanted to remind us that the practical living of a believer stems from the reality of what a Christian truly is. As we were reminded last week, the Christian life always begins with a radical change. When we die to sin and to self and the world, and we are raised up with the Lord Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Paul reminds us that that began the reality of our hidden life, our life hidden with Christ in God. That's speaking of a safety that we experience because both the Father and the Son are committed to keeping us following Jesus Christ. And though the world can't see what is going on in our hearts, God is carrying out a work that eventually will see us land safely in glory. And on that day, we will be revealed with Christ at the end of this world story. So the Christian's practical living flows out of these realities. Now, the structure of these sermons has been organized around the 9 verbs that Paul used in this section. 3 verbs to lay the foundation in Christ, 4 verbs to describe the Christian life, and now 2 verbs that spell out the practical issues. In the original, when you parse all of these verbs, the distinction is almost shouting at you. The 7 verbs of the first 2 sections are factual verbs, things that have happened or are going to happen. But then you've got these 2 practical verbs. They're not factual verbs. They're imperative verbs. They're verbs of command. They're the kind of verbs that you use as a parent when you say to your children, go and clean up your room. Or, when they get a little bit older, I want you to take out the garbage. Verbs of command. They're not describing facts. They're commands, they're verbs of duty in which God is telling us what he wants us to do, how he wants us to live our lives. Now, a lot of people don't like that kind of language. They don't like to talk about duty. They say that duty is opposed to the gospel, that it's not part of a life of grace. But brethren, if you have a problem with commandment, you really have a problem with God. Because these aren't commands I'm making up. These aren't even commands Paul was making up. These are words about our duty that come clearly from our God and our Savior. It's a good reminder, even as we consider these commands before us, why we have to think carefully about the other 7 verbs that Paul has placed in this section. Because the commands don't stand alone. We've already been reminded that the commands rest on the work of Christ. It's because of what Christ has done that God can come to us and say, now this is how I want you to live. They flow out of the reality of the Christian life. It's because of that great change that happened, that is going on, that will be completed in the future, that God can come and say, this is how I want you to live. And so the Apostle Paul, as the voice of Christ to his people, is not afraid to use the language of command. He's not at all ashamed to tell us how we must live, what we must do. For after all, it was Christ himself who said to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so that's what we're taking up this morning in this practical section. Let's begin, first of all, by considering instruction about what the Christian is to pursue in life. Instruction about what the Christian is to pursue in life. Now, the language that Paul used here in these commands is very simple and straightforward. The first command is found in verse 1, seek. Now, this is a common verb that can be used in all kinds of situations. For instance, if you've lost something, maybe you've lost your keys. So you're going to keep seeking for them. You're going to search the house or wherever you are looking for those keys. And at that moment, everything else fades into the background and you focus on one thing. You've got to find your keys. Now, we find the Lord Jesus using that verb in exactly the same sense when he tells us about the parable of the woman who lost her silver coin. You remember Luke 15, Jesus tells this parable along with some other parables. This woman had 10 silver coins, and she lost one of them. And so she quickly lit a lamp, and she got her broom, and she began searching through the house, sweeping in every corner, looking under every bed, under every object, until finally she found that coin. And you get the sense of a focused concentration. Everything else is forgotten while she pursued that one object. Now that is certainly a good description of what often happens in our lives. We pursue things. They get hold of our attention and we can hardly think of anything else. They become preoccupations, even obsessions. We might call it having a one-track mind. That can happen with sports. You get into the time of March Madness or the Stanley Cup Finals, and you just can't wait to get to the next game. You're living for that. Your mind is filled with statistics. You're debating with people who favor the other team. It becomes your life. You're seeking after that thing. It might be a house renovation that you become preoccupied with. Suddenly, you're spending your hours poring over Pinterest. You're bargain hunting for clearance items for your home. Your only discussions might be on the particular shade that you're going to paint your walls. That kind of preoccupation can even happen with grandchildren. The joy of these blessings from God may fill your mind from morning to evening. Pictures become your favorite go-to. What you find yourself living for is the next time when you can hold that bundle of joy in your arms. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of these things. God has given us many things to enjoy. But here's the practical issue. God wants us to seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so we have to ask ourselves these kind of questions. Do I have an obsession with heavenly things? Could you say that you know what it means to be preoccupied with the things of eternity? Are you diligently seeking the things above, those things that have been revealed to us in the Word of God? The Lord Jesus himself made the issue very plain. As he was speaking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he was talking with them about the things of this world and how they tend to occupy our attention, the things that fill our minds and even cause us to be troubled and worried. And he made this profound statement, I'm sure a statement that many of you know by heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our Savior underscores the priority. Seek first, before everything else, as the most important thing in your life. Priority number one, pour your life into the things of God, the things that are above, the things that deal with your heavenly home, the things that could be characterized as righteousness. Now, the objection has often been made to this priority, and it's epitomized in that common saying, "He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good." But the reality is really exactly the opposite. Those who are most heavenly minded are those who do the most earthly good. Surely that describes our Lord Jesus. Surely he was the most heavenly minded man who ever walked the face of this earth. Was there any man who did more earthly good than Jesus? What about the Apostle Paul? We look at him and say, what a heavenly minded man. And yet what earthly good he did during the years that God enabled him to continue living in this world. We have to ask ourselves the question, do I have that priority in my life? Am I seeking after the things of God? Am I often preoccupied with Christ up in heaven and the things that he is doing? You know how sometimes we might daydream about things and someone has to come along and say, wake up, where are you? Does anyone ever find you in that state thinking about Christ in heaven? That's the first commandment. That's the instruction that Paul gives us here about what we need to be seeking in this life. Secondly, consider with me instruction about what the Christian is to think about in life. Not merely what we are to seek, but now Paul speaks to us about what the Christian is to think about in life. Verse 2 gives us the second practical command. Set your minds on things that are above. We could translate even more simply, think on things above. That's the verb he uses. Think. Think on things above. Paul is telling us that the way to make progress in the Christian life is by filling our minds with thoughts of heaven and spiritual things. We are to take the truth of things above as we learn them from the Bible and think on them. We're to focus our minds on such spiritual issues. Now, in this second command, there's a negative prohibition added. Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, I don't believe that God is prohibiting any thoughts about things in this world. I don't think that's an absolute command. He's left us here to be involved in this world. We have work to do, and that means a lot of interaction with things that are in this world. We have bills to pay. We have houses to look after. As we get ready for winter, there's been yard cleanup, making sure our vehicles are ready for the snow and ice, perhaps even a checkup on the furnace. Lots of things to think about in this world. But I believe Paul uses the negative here because he's pointing us again to priority. He wants to challenge us and ask us, have we allowed the things of this world to so overwhelm us that we have little time for thoughts about things of heaven? Have we allowed our hearts to become so entwined with the things of this life that our minds more naturally run to worldly things than up to heaven where Christ is? If you're using the Old King James, the translation of that Old King James is not the best here. And yet I think that that translation really opens up Paul's idea for us, perhaps in the best way of any of the translations. In the Old King James we read, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, Paul's verb is think. It's not affections. He wants us to focus on our minds and our thoughts. But I think the King James translators recognize that's not merely a matter of mental activity, because at its root, it's a matter of the affections. Your mind will automatically go to what you really love. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the things that you love, what you're preoccupied with, what you become obsessed with, those are the things that you really love. And so here are some practical questions. Do you love Christ more than your retirement account? Is your eternal home more important than the address you're currently living at? Is the prospect of worship in heaven more exciting to you than the thought of your favorite team playing in the playoffs? Don't rush to answer those questions, but think about them. And take inventory, careful inventory, of your thoughts. Because your thoughts will provide you the most honest answer. Spurgeon, in his quaint 19th century way, put it this way, as he spoke about the eternal inheritance of the believer. He said, "Oh, my brethren, you have vast estates which you have never seen. And methinks, if I had an estate on earth which was soon to be mine, I should wish to take a peep over the hedge now and then." Is that how it is with you? You have an eternal inheritance, an estate that God is preparing for you. Do you like every once in a while to take a look over the hedge and see how wonderful that estate is going to be? How many of us, as we consider issues like this, have to painfully answer with John Newton in his hymn, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds." He's speaking of the wonders of Christ and how it should draw from the heart of the believer praise and adoration. But he acknowledges this: "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought." Oh, for a heart established in heaven, John Newton is saying. When the distractions of this life are taken away and all of the things that preoccupy us and grab hold of our attention are removed, and we can love the Lord Jesus and praise Him with a heart that is aflame as it ought to be when we consider all that He has done for us. So this is the second area that Paul brings to us, challenging us about our thinking and what preoccupies our minds. Now thirdly, as we consider these commandments that Paul has given to us here, an important observation. As we take up this practical section, and we begin with these two beginning commands, it's important that we recognize the place of the mind in the Christian life. Because if we are really going to benefit from this practical section that I trust you want, I'm coming here and I'm saying, "Lord, I need the benefit here. Teach me, change me." If we're going to get the benefit that we need, then we've got to give great attention to what Paul is saying here about the place of the mind in the Christian life. Now, as we've heard many times, we're looking here at 9 verbs. 7 verbs that deal with facts, either past, present, or future, and then these two verbs of action commanding us to do certain things. In a sense, everything that we're going to learn in this practical section hangs on us getting these opening matters right. Now, we need to recognize that these two verbs of action here are unique. Many verbs of action you can observe. For instance, if you told your child, "I want you to run across the floor," you can observe them doing that action, running across the floor. But these action verbs can take place without anybody noticing. You could be pursuing heaven. You could have your thoughts fixed on Christ, and nobody might see it. They're action verbs, but they're action verbs of the inner man. And they stress the importance of the mind, because this is where we have to begin to grow as Christians, by using our minds to think and pursue the great issues of heaven. Let me put it this way to you. Many Christians, when they think of practical matters, they want some basic instructions. They want to be told exactly what they need to do. Something like this. If I were to tell you, husbands, go home today and speak lovingly to your wife. Go home and tell her how much you love her. Well, that would be something that you could grasp hold of and go home and you could do. Or if I were to say to parents, based on Paul's instruction here, your children are often going to exasperate you. Be patient with them. Be patient with them in your leadership and discipline of them. Something you could go home and in a concrete way do. But here's the assignment that, in a sense, Paul would give us based on this passage. Go home, get by yourself, remove all the distractions, and sit down for 5 minutes. And in those 5 minutes, all you do is think about Christ in heaven. Just take those 5 minutes and sit down and think about Christ in heaven. And all that Christ means to you and all that he's doing now. Just in those 5 minutes, think about Christ in heaven. It's harder than you think. And if you know the reality of distractions in prayer, when you're supposed to be praying and all of a sudden your mind is going this way and that way, it's going to happen here too. It's not an easy assignment to make sure that you're seeking the things above, that you're filling your mind with thoughts of Christ. Well, it would be good for us to ask, okay, if I'm going to take 5 minutes and think just about Christ, seated now up in glory at the right hand of God, what is there to think of? Well, as we've already considered looking at this text the last couple of weeks, we could think of Christ there in the accomplishment of his work. That having been sent by the Father into the world to accomplish the work of redemption, he's done it all. He lived a perfect life. He produced perfect righteousness. He died a perfect death in the place of sinners. He rose from the grave and he's exalted at the right hand of God, the accomplishment of his work. We could think of the honor and the majesty that has come to him now because of the accomplishment of his work. So you say, okay, I can think about those things. That's going to take up a minute or two. What else is there for me to think about? Well, we need to remember that even though Christ is seated at the right hand of God, he's far from doing nothing. It doesn't mean he's gone there and it's just kind of resting in that place and, you know, just receiving all of the praises of heaven and just waiting there until his second coming. No, Christ is seated at the right hand of God, but he's very busy. He's very busy in that position of authority and honor that he has been given by his Father. What's he doing? Well, he's saving people in this world. He's saving people in this world. You read through the book of Acts, and the apostles remind us that from that exalted position, the Lord Jesus is giving repentance to people, and they're coming to him in faith. They're being saved. And what a glorious thing for us to think on even today. That all around this globe, as the gospel is being preached on this Lord's Day, Jesus Christ is saving people. What a wonder to think about. It's also good for us to remember that from that exalted position, he's actually ruling over this world. That as he told us at the end of Matthew in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says that God has exalted Christ to be head over all things. He's ruling over all things. And so you could think about politics in this world. And what's going on in the governments? You might think, because of all the news, what's going on in the states and the recent election and the turmoil as a result. And think, Jesus Christ is ruling in every one of those situations. And whatever is happening, he's causing his will to be done. Just read through the histories of the Old Testament. As God has dealings with men like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Cyrus and Artaxerxes and other names that we have difficulty pronouncing, Jesus Christ is ruling through all of those men to cause his will to be done in this world. And what a challenge to faith that is. What else is Jesus doing? What else is there for us to think about? Well, he's building his church. It's what he promised, isn't it? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so from that exalted position, he's building his church. And even Wednesday nights, we have opportunity to hear from Cyprus or the Far East or down under in Australia, New Zealand, or sometimes in Europe or in the Mediterranean of what Christ is doing in this world. What else is he doing? Well, he's giving gifts to his church. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4? That the Apostle Paul, again, placed by God the Father in that position of authority and majesty, he's giving gifts to his people. He's giving gifts to his church. And all around the world, he's raising up men to preach the gospel, and he's raising up men to serve in his church. And then, of course, as he promised his disciples in the upper room, he's preparing a place for us. I go to prepare a place for you. And so he's busy in heaven preparing a place for us, whatever that means exactly. That's a list that could take a lot more than 5 minutes. But if you would take 5 minutes every day and just think about the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of God and all that means and all that he is doing, you would find your Christian life growing and maturing. You would find yourself making practical advance. These are the beginning issues that we must get hold of. As you take up this discipline of seeking Christ and pursuing Christ, one of the things that you're going to have to pray for is God's work in your heart. Because as I've already mentioned, it's not just a matter of focus and concentration. The affections are involved. As I was preparing this morning, I was reminded of a familiar Psalm 73. In which Asaph tells his story. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but I encourage you to read it again if you're not familiar with it. Asaph was one of the leaders in the Old Testament temple. He was a leader in worship. His life was committed to serving God. And yet at some point, he got preoccupied with the things of the world, and he became jealous of some wicked men. He looked out at the world and he saw these men. They had no use for God, no interest in God. Their lives were obviously wicked. They were living for themselves, and yet they were prospering. And they were getting rich and had all kinds of good things to enjoy. And Asaph, during that period of his life, was somehow knowing trouble and affliction. And he began to think, is this what I get for serving God? And those guys out there who hate God, they're being prosperous. And he talks about how he almost fell away from loving and serving God. And then he went into the temple, and he got his mind reoriented. And towards the end of the psalm, he says this to God: whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Here was a man who had come to the determination that he was going to seek God above everything else. And his heart was going to be focused on God in such a way that nothing else could satisfy, nothing else could bring him joy and delight like the thought of God. Now, as you consider that progress in the life of Asaph, you have to recognize that that didn't just happen in a moment. It wasn't like just flipping a switch. And all of a sudden you go from jealousy and almost bitter thoughts of God to loving him more than anything else. But it takes a work of God in your heart to go from that place to where you need to be. And the way we get there is by asking for it. By coming to God with a passage like Psalm 73 and saying, Lord, these words: whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Lord, I want those words to be true of me, but I don't know if they really are. And so I need you to work in my heart and change me and bring me to the place where I can say that with all honesty. And I can look out at the world, and I can even look at the glories of the eternal state and say, Lord, there's nothing that I want more than you. Nothing that I delight in more than you. This is where practical Christianity must begin. It doesn't begin with learning how to be a better husband or wife. Doesn't begin with learning how to be a better parent. Doesn't begin with learning how to be a better person in the workplace. It begins by taking your mind and asking God, give me grace that I would seek you and fill my mind with thoughts of Christ, knowing that that will help me in every other practical area. This is where practical Christianity must begin. Now, one more thing quickly before we close this morning. As I was considering just these challenges that have been brought to us by the Apostle Paul and how we can find practical encouragement from them, I think this is a very helpful application. Paul's instructions here, these commandments he gives to us, I believe they are a remedy for COVID weariness. I believe these instructions are a remedy for COVID weariness. Now, you all know what COVID weariness is. I don't have to explain an awful lot.
You know, it's kind of like me going to the store and I'm halfway into the store. Oh, I forgot my mask. Got to go back to my car, get my mask, and go in. And all the rules that go along with it. Tired of the lines in the store and the circles, and you got to keep a certain distance, and the plexiglass is up there, and don't get too close to anybody. Just that weariness that comes. And there's a lot more important issues than that. This past Wednesday night, in prayer meeting, when my internet wasn't working, and I could see you guys, and then I couldn't see you guys. And then I could see you guys, and I couldn't see you guys. And then I could see you guys, and I couldn't see you guys. And then I could hear you singing, and then I couldn't hear you singing. And it was like, Lord, when can we get back together? And then yesterday I was chatting with Pastor Chris Powell in Toronto, and he said, tomorrow, today, is our last day we can meet together. And then we're going to have to go back online for at least a month, who knows how long. It's all very wearying. And you just want it to be over. You just want to get back together. I would just love not to have to spin my head from one side to the other side and just have everybody here close together, because that's what we're supposed to be. We're a spiritual family. We're not supposed to be afraid of one another. We're not supposed to have this sense of distance. I got to stay away from you because that's what's going to be safe. It's not safe to get close to you. Just want it to be over. Paul gives us the cure, the remedy for COVID weariness. It's not for the situation to be gone. Who knows when it's going to be gone? But it's to get our eyes off the things of this world and get them focused on Christ at the right hand of God, who's in charge of everything that's happening, even right now. If I spend as much time thinking about Christ at the right hand of the Father and how he's accomplishing God's eternal plan, as I get upset about, oh, I forgot to get my mask and run back and get it, and then sort of thinking it through, oh, you know, I just wish this was over. If I would just focus on Christ, I would find my heart lifted and the encouragement necessary to continue going on living in this environment as long as we have to, but rejoicing in the fact that my Savior's in charge. It's not my Prime Minister who's in charge. It's not my Premier who's in charge. It's not the head doctor of the health units in charge. It's my Savior who's in charge. And so as long as he wants this for me, I'll take it up, I'll seek to serve him faithfully, and I'll keep my eyes fixed on him. Brethren, here's a remedy for COVID weariness. And when we do get weary, all it means is that we've got our eyes too much on the things of this world and not on the things above. And so may God help us, that we will live for his honor and glory, and that we'll take up these practical matters, and that it will help us as we seek to grow in the Christian life. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, these commandments are clear, they're simple and plain. And yet we have to confess that far too little do we obey them. Far too little are we found thinking upon our blessed Jesus. Heavenly Father, you have exalted him to the highest station. You have shown us what you think of Christ. May that impact us by your grace. And we do need your grace because we know, Lord, that we can't do this on our own. We try and do it and the flesh struggles with us and distractions overpower us and we find ourselves thinking about our Savior so little. Please come and help us. Pour grace into our lives. Strengthen us in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. And grant that in the midst of all of the difficulties and struggles of this life, we would be found seeking the things above, setting our minds on Christ, seated at the right hand of God. And may it result in praise and glory and honor being given to our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.